Well, thanks again for your welcome, and it's always good to be here. And I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of my time now listening to preachers. And I am plagued by this characteristic of some of my contemporaries who go on and on and on. And when they get to the point that when the preacher says, "And finally," they heave a sigh of relief. And I must have told you the story of the London vicar who was preaching a very long series on the minor prophets, and he went on and on and on, and then he came, he then leaned over the pulpit as clergy do and said, "And now we come to the prophet Amos. What place shall we give to the prophet Amos?" And a man stood up in the front row and said, "He can have my place, I'm going home." So a brief look at some of these themes in Romans that precipitated by thinking about Romans 5. And I think my task, in a sense, and I've always done this all my life as a teacher, is to try and make the complex simple. And when you look at Paul's writing and his theological writing and the density of his arguments, it can be very, very easy to become a kind of, not sterile, but a very rather heavy intellectual exercise. And so what I'm going to do this morning is to paint a few pictures and themes, tell you a few stories, and because I don't know about you, but I can remember sometimes the jokes and the stories the preachers tell, and not necessarily the detail of the text. So here we go. You're journeying through Romans, a book which historically has been described as the book that changed the world. Luther discovered that, of course, in the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. And there, first of all, I want to start with three illustrations of themes in Romans. The first one in Andrew Ollerton's book that was kindly sent to me. The book's called A Letter That Makes Sense of Life. He uses the illustration of a mountain. And I think we could say here, let's just get this right. Yeah, there's the first picture. There is a sense in which Romans, in some ways, is the Himalayas of Christian belief and doctrine and theology. Now, for many years, quite a number of years, I skied when I finally broke my Achilles tendon at 6,000 feet on a black run in the French Alps a few years ago. That was the end of my skiing career. But there is a psalm that encourages all skiers, and that is this. And I think it's Psalm 78. I haven't checked up. "As for me, my feet had almost slipped." Now, if you've done any skiing, you may know this. You know, skiers generally that go this way down the mountain. Not as steep as that, by the way. And you don't go straight. If you go straight, you lose control. You cross this way, that way. Now, when you ski, you transfer your weight. You remember this, those of you done it. You transfer your weight onto the lower ski. So I'm going that way. All the weight is on the lower ski. 80% of the weight is on the lower ski. And I think Romans 5 could be described as the lower ski of Christian experience. All our weight rests on the fact we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Ollerton himself makes a similar comment, in a sense, in the story he tells of being in a storm with his son on a mountainside. The storm was so fierce that they roped themselves together. And I hope we find in Romans, in all the whole book, really, that there is this promise of security and assurance that underpins when we are on a slippery slope. The first image is the mountain. The second image is the law court. This is the Royal Courts of Justice in London. Paul begins Romans 5 with the word "therefore," and this is a consequence of what's come before. And the term he uses when he says we're justified is a legal term, which means being declared innocent. And there are three defendants in the courtroom of the letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, the pagans are in the dock, and they are judged as guilty because they failed to see the hand of God in the created world around them, or in the witness of their conscience. In chapter 2, we have what they call the moralists, or the do-gooders, who think they can earn their way to heaven. And in chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the legalists, who are represented by the Jewish people. Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul talks a lot, not only in Romans, but in the New Testament, about law. And it's quite interesting when he talks about law. Galatians, the book of Galatians, a bit of theology here. The book of Galatians is a proto-Romans. He wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans. And people see, the theologians see the development of the ideas in Galatians being unraveled in Romans. And he refers to the law, and I love this illustration, of course. The law in the old version was our schoolmaster to bring us to God. I always like that. I'm a schoolmaster. The term used is the slave that took the children for their tuition to the tutor. That's the word that's used there. And my theology lecturer used to call it the driver of the school bus. It brings us to a place where we know that we need grace and we need forgiveness. You see, the law has a fundamental weakness. It sets a standard, but it can't change my heart. Take speed limits, for example. We know what the law says. And I now confess to you that for the second time, I've done the naughty driver's course. Excessive speeding in Sheen, 27 miles an hour, in a 20-mile-an-hour limit. And at the end of the trial in Romans, the verdict is pronounced. Romans, you've done this before. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 4, Paul bases his argument that faith, not law-keeping, are essential. He used the story of Abraham, who acted in faith. And then in chapter 5, we have the detail of how this happens for us through the death of Jesus Christ, that we are, as we've said before, justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are made right with God on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and God's grace in supplying us with the merit we do not deserve. So the first illustration is the mountain. The second illustration, the law court. The third illustration, let's get this right, is a rescue mission. And there's Apollo 13. I love rescue stories. And in reflecting about Romans 5 and what Paul is writing about here as the dramatic rescue of humanity through the death of God's Son, I found it very hard to better his words, actually. We love rescue stories when they have a happy ending. Remember, some of us can remember Apollo 13. Remember the Chilean miners, the Thai football team. And if these things have a happy ending, they're quite good. I mean, rescuing be quite as dramatic as this one, all right, being fished out of the icy waters in the Arctic. Paul writes about this. This is what he says. At the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we endeavor to unpack from this chapter and the book of Romans this notion of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who rescues us. So the mountain, the law courts, and the rescue package, all of those are imagery which we use when we come to look at the writing of Paul and the theology of the letter to the Romans. You see, if Jesus did not claim what he claimed to be, then Christianity has exploded. We're left with another beautiful religion with some noble ideas and ethics, but its unique description has gone. Jesus began his ministry here. This is modern Nazareth, where I had the privilege of going more than once. In Luke chapter 4, he addresses the synagogue congregation, quoting words from Isaiah, and effectively saying, Isaiah was talking about me. It was a prophecy and a message about salvation. It set these parameters, remember, for Jesus' ministry. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. And the primary dimension of the Messiah's ministry is salvation. And it's all there in Romans 5, that Jesus is our Savior. The sent one is the Savior. Now, I don't know whether you watch any movies or not, but you may have seen this one from Superman 3. It's a very spiritual movie. The Lord of Krypton sends his only son to Earth. And Lois says to the great man, says to Superman, the world doesn't need a savior, and neither do I. And he replies, then why is it every day I hear people crying out for one? The Roman writer Seneca, speaking of the culture of the time of the Romans, wrote, ad suletem spectat, the world was looking for salvation. And there are various ways of finding salvation in the modern world. Particularly this spectacular stories like this. This is the Savior sibling, the child born, conceived by either IVF or fertility treatment, to address the genetic problems of treating an elder sibling. They talked about a Savior sibling in those days, literally born to save. The focus of Christian teaching is the cross, where salvation is wrought. And so Paul writes in Romans, Christ died for our sin. He died for us. A survey was done a few years ago now. What is the world's most recognized Christian symbol? And your head might think about that. The cross, the crescent, or this. The world's most recognized symbol is McDonald's. What we geographers talk about in that world. But the cross is everywhere, of course, in jewelry, in windows, gravestones, even churches are built in a cruciform pattern. And can you imagine wearing a gallows round your neck? How macabre. In fact, in AD 315, the Romans abolished crucifixion as an inhumane execution. And so much of the New Testament and our writing in Romans is about the death of Christ. Half the New Testament is written about the cross. And how can the death of Christ be effective in some way? Now, it's interesting that the Gospels do not major on as much on the physical suffering of Christ. They major more on the spiritual suffering of Christ. My God, why have you forgsaken me? In Mel Gibson, in the film The Passion of the Christ, that you may have seen, a gruesome description and depiction of the death of Jesus. And we know from Romans that Paul is addressing the issue of sin. Sin is not some form of Christian neurosis, but a realistic description of the human predicament. And I'm sure that you heard talks like this, haven't you? This is not another talk, by the way. The partition of sin, you know, the Berlin Wall that separates us from God. The power of sin, all right, that holds us in its grip. The pollution of sin, like the night sky over London. If you go up on the Downs, look across London and look at the night sky, it's obscured by pollution. And the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Going back to the theme of rescue from Romans, the Apollo astronauts, they couldn't help themselves. They need an inspirational and incarnational act of rescue to cross huge distances and to come to them where they were. It took a human act of rescue. But Paul says we need a divine act of rescue represented by the cross. And you all know about the mighty paradox, don't we? The two-sided nature of God's character. How can he be pure and holy and punish sin? And how can be loving Father who loves you and me, the sinner? And the biblical solution is the cross. And the New Testament struggles with language to describe this. And here are three illustrations, and one of them in particular relates to the passage in Romans. The first illustration is this. It's in the temple. The Old Testament system of elaborate sacrifices and priests enable a sinful people to engage with God and approach him. And the New Testament states, and Paul writes in Romans, it's impossible for this system to deal with the issue. And even as we know, the high priest had to make atonement for his own sins. We know Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We also know him as the great high priest, and we will celebrate in a moment his sacrifice for us. Jesus is both priest and victim. The second illustration is the marketplace. In the first century slave markets, it was possible for a person to be redeemed by the payment of a ransom. The result was freedom. The New Testament teaches that Jesus, by his death on the cross, paid the ransom price. I had a kid's talk years ago called If We Could Go to Heaven in a Train. There's all sorts of stuff. Straight and narrow way, the tunnels, the single ticket, and all that stuff. The days when we had tickets. And in the pictures that were drawn at the time, which we used, we had the booking office. And the booking office depiction was a typical old-fashioned booking office. And in the top, etched in the glass, was a cross. And the thing about the booking office is, it's the place where the price is paid. Now, we probably use a ticket machine or some internet illustration that shows you how Jurassic I am. The notion is one of a clearing of spiritual debt that we can never repay. And not, you know, I'm not unraveling the text of Romans 5 particularly, but I'm seeing in what Paul writes here something that's so special. We come to communion. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The illustration of the temple, the illustration of the marketplace, and then the illustration of the law court, as we said. Through Christ's death, we're justified, that legal term. And you may have heard illustrations and stories like this before, but you can imagine the courtroom scene. The prisoner is in the dock, and the judge is passing sentence. And the prisoner stands. He's declared, the jury pronounce him guilty, and the judge pronounces sentence. But he can't pay. The prisoner can't pay the fine. And the judge divests himself of his robes, goes down from his seat, stands in the dock, and writes the check, and pays the fine. Reflect on that for a moment. He paid the fine. For you. And for me. You see, justice is satisfied, but love wins. Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship International, the Watergate conspirator from the 1970s, and the only one of Nixon's cronies who actually went to jail. Chuck Colson tells the story of going to a Christian prison in Brazil called Humanita. Interesting with Christian, the notion of a Christian prison. And he's shown around the prison, and they say to him, would you like to see the condemned cell? Chuck says, yes. Very powerful story. So they take him along the corridor, and there's the condemned cell. And they open the door, and they look inside. And inside is a crucifix, Christ on the cross. And the prison guard said to Chuck Colson very quietly, he served time for all of us. So as we read these verses in Romans, as you work through the book, I trust you are full of praise for what our Savior has done for us. We're declared not guilty. We are reconciled to God through the sacrifice made by Christ on our behalf. We have peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. And we are the recipients of grace. The story is told of an interwar conference in Oxford on other faiths, one of these sort of early ecumenical type gatherings, a conference about different faith, or different religious groups and faith communities. And there was a late arrival at the meeting, an empty chair, and eventually a rather disheveled and unassuming young person walked in, took off his raincoat, they had them in those days, sat at the chair. They turned to him and they said, what's the difference between Christianity and these other faiths? And C.S. Lewis said, race. As we know it, I'm sure you've seen this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a fact. God loved the world. And this service is a reminder of that. It's an act that he sent his only son. And it's a pact that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you may remember that acronym about grace and many others as well. God's riches and Christ's expense. I want to finish, and I hope I've not been too long. I want to finish with one or two stories that I think illustrate this so much for me, and I hope for you too. The first is this one. This is Auschwitz, all right, in 1941. And something's missing, and the prisoners are being punished. I'll just read the story, if I may. It's bad form as preachers to read from things, actually. But if you'll forgive me, because I will read it to you. On the 31st of July, 2001, a remarkable event was celebrated. On the last day of July, 1941, the Auschwitz sirens announced the escape of a prisoner. As a reprisal, 10 of his fellow prisoners would die, a long, slow starvation, buried alive in a specially constructed concrete bunker. So all day, tortured by sun, hunger, and fear, the men waited as the German commandant and his Gestapo assistant walked between the ranks to select quite arbitrarily the chosen 10. The commandant pointed to one man, Francis Gajonek. He cried out in despair, "My poor wife and children." At that moment, the unimpressive figure of a man with sunken eyes and round glasses in wire frames stepped out of line and took off his cap. "What does this Polish pig want?" said the commandant. "I'm a Catholic priest. I want to die for that man. I am old. He has a wife and children." "Accepted," retorted the commandant and moved on. That night, 9 men and 1 priest went to the starvation bunker. Normally they would tear each other apart like cannibals. Not this time. When they had strength lying naked on the floor, the men prayed and sang hymns. After 2 weeks, 3 of the men and Father Maximilian Kolbe were still alive. The bunker was required for others, so on the 14th of August, the remaining 4 were disposed of. And at 12:50, after 2 weeks in the starvation bunker, and still conscious, the Polish priest was finally given an injection of fennel and died at the age of 47. The follow-up is this. On the 10th of October, 1982, in St. Peter's Square, and we just seen the new Pope and all that stuff from there, in St. Peter's Square, the Pope put Maximilian's death in its proper perspective. Present in the congregation of 150,000 was François Gaginic, his wife, his children, and his children's children. So indeed, many had been saved by the death of that one man. The Pope described Father Maximilian's death as, "This was a victory won over all systems of contempt and hate in man, a victory like that won by our Lord Jesus Christ." I think it's a very powerful story. And I was going to tell you another one, but I'll just quickly flip into this one. This is another fascinating story. This is a story of Baron Fitzgerald, who had a superb art collection. And sadly, his wife died, and his one son, and this son eventually died as a teenager. In his will, he left his art collection for an auction. And what happened was this, that in the will, it just said this, the first painting to be sold is a painting of my beloved son. And there were no bidders. The art world were there in force. There were no bidders. Eventually, one bid was made by an elderly, old, retired servant of the family. And he bid £1 for the picture of the child. And then the auctioneer referred to the legal attorney who was there. And he said, "Read the rest of the will." And what happened was this. It's so powerful. He said, "Whoever buys the painting of my son gets the whole collection. The auction is over." Here's one last illustration. Forgive me for all the stories. It's not known that Lanoff Fiennes, the English explorer, suffers from vertigo. He made it into the death zone above 26,000 feet on Everest. What was not known was the fact, or not isn't well known, is the fact that Lanoff Fiennes suffers from vertigo. And they said to him, "How did you do it? How did you do it?" And he said this, "Never look down." And I think Romans 5, and I've not covered the passage in great depth, Simon, and do forgive me this morning, but the passage invites us not to look down. Look up. Let's pray. Just a quiet moment before we come to communion together, and to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me, an act of grace, an act of forgiveness, an act of deliverance, the rescue mission. Amen.